If you turn with me to Luke in chapter 7, we'll read about the parable of the two debtors. This will be our second message. I'm going to read the whole context of the parable. The parable is found in verses 41 and 43, but there's a context that occurs before the parable and after the parable, so we have to look at the whole thing. So let's read it, starting at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. And there was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So last week we started this parable of the two debtors. And this parable follows a commonly known format known as a three-point parable. And the 3 points refer to three main characters. Many of Jesus' parables have three main characters. Typically, these characters include an authority figure and then two subordinates. Subordinates with contrasting behavior. The focus lies in the contrasting responses of the two subordinates to the authority figure. So in our parable, the creditor is the authority figure, and the two debtors are the subordinate. The graciousness of the creditor is highlighted by forgiving both debtors. The difference between the two debtors is then contrasted. The debtor who was forgiven a debt 10 times less than the other did not think it very significant, and he loved less. The debtor who was forgiven a debt 10 times more than the other thought it very significant, and he loved more. The last time we considered the background for this parable, we noted that first the setting takes place in a small town in Galilee during our Lord's second year of ministry, often referred to his year of popularity. During this year, his popularity began to swell, and he attracted large crowds all over Galilee. News was spreading more and more about him, and great multitudes gathered to hear him. And so it is a safe assumption to assume that both the Pharisee and the woman had heard Jesus preaching the gospel. Simon, the Pharisee, invited Christ to his home for dinner. The intention of the Pharisee was not entirely pure. The dinner invitation was an attempt to closely observe Jesus and make a judgment upon his character and doctrine. It's likely, that's what we know about the Pharisees in the New Testament, it's likely that Simon invited Jesus because he wanted to trap him in his conversation. We find this happening numerous times in the New Testament. Simon's hospitality was disingenuous. It was a hypocritical show of affection towards Jesus that he used to his own advantage. And indeed, it was an advantage to him to invite one whose miracles and doctrines were the talk of the town. Christ was, his fame was spreading. And so he invited Christ to his house. To have this important figure at his house was to boost his reputation among men. It was considered meritorious to treat a guest preacher to a meal. The dinner invitation was self-serving for the Pharisee, and it was motivated by self-interest. So we noted then the insincerity of the Pharisee's hospitality. Not treating Christ with courtesies commonly given to guests. In verses 44 through 46, Christ points this out to Simon, that he did not offer him water for his feet, nor did he greet him with a kiss of peace, nor did he anoint his head with oil. And these three things were common courtesies of hospitality. They were the customs of the day. And by the way, I should also mention that Simon invited other guests. There were other guests there as well, as we see in verse 49. Now, we also briefly considered some characteristics of Eastern hospitality. Meals were almost public. The table was set in an open place, probably in the courtyard. The host would leave the front gate open so that passers-by might not only observe the hospitality, but enter into the courtyard where the food and the hosts were being served. Uninvited guests could come, although they would not partake of the meal, but they would be allowed to enter that dining area and stand or sit around the exterior walls, and even allowed to engage in conversation with the guests. So it is in this context that the woman of ill repute enters the dining room and stands behind Jesus' feet. We also noted that eating a meal was very different than what we perceive today in Western culture. Back then, they did not sit in chairs with backrests at the dinner table. They laid down on a cushion, leaning on their left arm and side, and their legs and feet pointing out away from the table, fully outstretched behind them. And this explains how the woman was able to come from behind and stand at Jesus' feet. The woman, we are told, was a sinner. In other words, she was a prostitute, a harlot. She was not welcome there. Everyone looked down upon her with scorn. And there was a great Jewish prejudice against any conversation with such a woman. And by her actions, we can deduce that this woman was converted. She had no doubt previously heard Jesus preaching the gospel, as we've mentioned. It was a very recent conversion. Perhaps on this very day she was converted. The woman never said a word, but her actions reveal everything. If we look at verses 38 and 39, we're told she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at the feet of Jesus behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. She came determined to express her love and thankfulness to Christ. She carried in a jar of expensive ointment for that very purpose. The tears fell off her face onto Christ's feet. She was overcome by emotion. She was overcome with an overwhelming sense of her sin and a sorrow for her sin and a profound gratitude for being forgiven of her sins. What an act of love and humility this was. It was an act of submission. It was an act of reverence. It was an act of worship. She was acknowledging her sinfulness and thankfulness for the great mercy shown to her by being forgiven of God. God had converted her. And that God had changed her heart was obvious by her actions. And in here we said that actions speak louder than words, and here it does. She had a saving relationship with Christ that no one else in the room had or could understand. It was the self-righteous reaction of the Pharisee, the host of the dinner party, that moved Jesus to teach this parable. In verse 39 we read, "Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, huthas, this one," he says it with contempt, "this fellow, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And although the Pharisee did not speak this audibly, for we're told that he spake this within himself, Jesus discerned the thoughts and intent of Simon's heart. And he said, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." And so Jesus now takes this opportunity to teach the parable of the two debtors. So we read in verse 41, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence," which is a denarius, is about a day's wage. So we're talking here, 500 pence, we're talking about a year and a half wages. "And the other 50, which is about 2 months of wages. And when they had nothing to pay, they could not pay the debt, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love the most?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said, "Thou hast rightly judged." Now Christ has opened the door. The Pharisee has rightly judged the parable. And Christ now will apply this parable to both the woman, the harlot, and to Simon, the Pharisee. From the context, we learn that God is the creditor. Men are the debtors. And sin is the debt. Now in verse 44, Christ begins to compare Simon to the woman. It is clear that Simon represents the debtor in the parable that thought the forgiven debt was insignificant. It didn't mean much to him. He didn't even think Christ was a prophet of God. And as a result, he didn't love Christ at all. He is the one Christ refers to in verse 47, "To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." On the other hand, the woman was the debtor that loved much. She knew the forgiveness of her debt was extremely valuable, something that she could never be able to pay by herself. And as a result, she expressed this gratitude by loving Christ. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Now Jesus, for the first time, turns around. Imagine him laying on the cushion. He turns around and looks at the woman. And then he says to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. She used her hair as a towel to wipe my feet. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." So Christ makes this comparison between Simon and the woman. He makes this comparison by making reference to three acts of hospitality. Now, you cannot see this in the English, but in the original language, emphasis is placed on the first word. So, what Christ says is, "Water for my feet you did not give. Kiss you did not give. Oil for my head you did not anoint." And then Christ declares this woman's sins are forgiven. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." And here in the original language, the Greek, there is what is known as a restrictive attributive. And it might be translated something like this: "Forgiven are her sins, I mean her many sins." And then in verse 48, Christ speaks directly to the woman. He says, "Forgiven are thy sins." In both cases, in verse 47 and 48, the verb "forgiven" is in the perfect tense, meaning that her sins had already been forgiven and remain forgiven forever. And this brings us to the great doctrine of forgiveness. Here Christ is teaching us that sin is a debt, and forgiveness is the release of that debt. The Greek verb to forgive, aphaemi, literally means to send away, and thus to dismiss or release something. In our context, it means to release from a legal debt or obligation, to cancel or remit a legal debt. Now, people don't normally think of forgiveness as the cancellation of a debt. It's often thought of in terms of emotion, where we stop feeling angry or resentful to someone that has offended us. Many think forgiveness is a change of feelings and attitude regarding an offense. Forgiveness, then, is simply to excuse or disregard an offense, to overlook an offense. In order to do this, we have to change our attitude. But not so with God. Forgiveness is an objective, legal transaction. An objective, legal transaction. Because God is infinitely holy and just and righteous, He must punish sin. He cannot overlook or excuse sin. He would deny His very nature if He did so. So when we speak of sin being a debt, we mean that it carries a liability. Our sin has merited penalty and punishment and divine wrath. And God is bound by his very nature to exact punishment for every sin committed against him. The sinner must pay his debt in full. God's justice must be satisfied. And therefore, we must understand then that forgiveness is a legal transaction with God. To forgive is to release one from a legal obligation. And forgiveness then is the divine cancellation of one's sin debt. If we put this in the right context, we must understand that God's punishment for sin is infinite or will be eternal. It's infinite because sin is an offense against an infinite God. Because God is infinite in his being, and sin is against an infinite God, the punishment of sin must be infinite or rather eternal. Because man is finite, we must put this notion of forgiveness in its context, in its eternal context. If we just consider a single sin against an infinitely holy God, I think we can all say here that at least everybody in this room has sinned one time. If we were to count how much we sinned in an hour, I guess that would be innumerable. But I'm just exaggerating here. If we just consider a single sin against an infinitely holy God, the punishment must necessarily be eternal. For justice requires punishment exactly equivalent to the crime. Not too much. It shouldn't be an over-punishment for the crime that was committed, and not an under-punishment. True justice is to give exactly what is required and corresponds to the crime. To sin against an infinite God requires a punishment exactly proportional to the offense. The guilt of man's sin is infinite because he sinned against an infinitely holy God. And therefore, the liability of one's sin debt is eternal damnation. And here is the doom and condemnation apart from Christ. Man is born a sinner. His very nature is to sin against God. He's dead in sin and trespasses. And John 3:36 tells us that the wrath of God abides upon him. And God will exact his due punishment on every offense against him. Man cannot appease God by any good works, for all our righteousness are as filthy, menstruous rags and polluted with sin. The best works of righteousness man can muster up. God's holiness is the light to which no man can approach unto. Man has no ability to merit God's favor in any way whatsoever. Man can do nothing to atone for his sin. Man is unable to pay his sin debt in and of himself. Because his sin debt is infinite, and he's finite. The forgiveness of eternal punishment is not within human power. Man is destined to eternal punishment and damnation, and the day of judgment is coming. That's the horrible reality of man's state as a sinner. It comes down to this. Either man must pay the price for his own sin debt, or a suitable substitute in his place pay the price. And God has provided the only suitable substitute to pay the price for man's sin. How glorious and how gracious is the mercy of God that would provide His Son as a substitute to be punished and to suffer the penalty of sin in our place. To be forgiven of your sins means that your sin debt has been paid in full, in totality, by another, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took our sin guilt upon Himself and suffered God's judgment as our substitute. Jesus Christ was made a sin offering in our place. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. He was made sin for us. And this was a legal transaction. The guilt of our sin was transferred to Christ. And in our place, God poured His wrath and punishment upon His Son for our sin. And thus our sin debt is canceled. And God's justice is fully satisfied. God has not compromised one iota, one speck of His holiness, His justice, and His righteousness. And God's forgiveness applies to all our sins, past and present and future, and thus involve the removal of all guilt and every penalty of sin. And this is a legal fact. As far as east is from west, the psalmist says, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Now, if we consider this then, consider the value of Christ's sacrifice. The sin debt requires a payment of infinite value. Only God Himself can make such a payment. Only God Himself can redeem sinful man from the sin debt. And consider the value of Christ's vicarious atonement. The cost of redemption was not cheap. It had to be infinite in value. Only the blood of Christ has sufficient value to appease an angry God. For only a sacrifice of infinite value could satisfy all the demands of an infinitely holy God. What gave the atonement of Christ its infinite value? It was bringing his human nature into union with His divine nature. It was the divine nature that gave His work on the cross infinite value. The redemptive value of Christ's sufferings on the cross is infinite by virtue of His deity. Only Jesus Christ, the God-man, could accomplish this, because only He is of infinite value. It's the shedding of the precious blood of Christ that procured our pardon and our peace with God. In 1 Peter 1:18, 19, it says, "For as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." The ransom price paid to free us from our sin debt was the precious blood of Christ. And Peter uses the term precious blood of Christ to express its immeasurable value. The Greek word for precious here means exceptionally high value and worth. And therefore, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is the only suitable substitute that can pay the price of our sin debt. His blood is precious and infinite in value. Now, having said that, I want to consider now, in the last part of our message, some presuppositions involved when Christ told the woman, "Thy sins are forgiven." What was presupposed? And I have four of them for you. First of all, his declaration, "Thy sins are forgiven," and this is the obvious one, presupposed that she was a sinner. It's not something he had to prove. In fact, it was already known that she had the reputation as a harlot. And in verse 47, Christ uses the term sin in the plural and emphasizes she had many sins. We spoke of the restrictive attributive there in the Greek. She had many sins emphasized. The woman knew she was a sinner. She wept over her sin. She grieved over her sin. Her eyes were open to see her guilt and to see the corruption of her heart. Only sinners need to be forgiven. Only sinners want to be forgiven. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, then what need do you have of Christ? You have no need of Christ. And this was the case with the Pharisee. The problem was with the Pharisee. He didn't see his sin. In his own eyes, he didn't need forgiveness. He was a Pharisee. He was that elite religious group. I think there was like 3,000 or 6,000 total Pharisees. It was an elite group who had the influence in the town, who obeyed the law and the oral traditions of their fathers. He didn't see himself as a sinner. In fact, he was obsessed by his own virtue. And he talked down on the woman with scorn. Jesus said in Mark 2:17, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous," that is, those who think they are righteous, "but sinners to repentance." You see, if you don't think you're sick, then you don't need a doctor. You don't have to go to a doctor. And if you don't see your need of forgiveness, if you don't see your sin, you have no need of a Savior. And so this presupposes that man is a sinner. Forgiveness presupposes that man is a sinner. Secondly, Christ's declaration to the woman, "Thy sins are forgiven," presupposes that forgiveness is the first and prominent blessing in the believer's experience. Forgiveness is man's greatest need. To be forgiven is to be in a state of blessedness. It's the central feature of redemption. Oh, the blessedness of having your sins forgiven. All of psychology is geared towards one thing. The world's psychology is geared to try to remove the guilt of their patients. And that guilt will never be removed except with the blood of Christ. And it's futile to try to get someone to believe that they are forgiven of themselves and their sin is not so bad. They'll never rid a bad conscience until it's washed in the blood of Christ. And you look at modern day psychology, that's what it's geared toward. To try to get a person to deal with their guilt, to get rid of their guilt. And they can't succeed without Christ. David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. See, this psalm here is an expression of overwhelming and overflowing joy. In the Hebrew, the word translated blessed is plural, and the word translated man is singular. This denotes a richness in the blessing of forgiveness. Oh, how happy is this man! Oh, what rich happiness is he that knows he is forgiven! The pardon of our sin brings us great joy. It's a deep-seated joy in the very recesses of our heart. It's a joy unspeakable. And when a person comes to Christ, his first spiritual experience is the joy of having his sin forgiven him. And here we see these are tears flowing from the woman's face, but they're tears of joy. Her sins are forgiven her. The divine acquittal of one's sins awakens us to a joyful consciousness of a right standing with God. It's a state where the believer becomes conscious of God's forgiveness, conscious of God's grace and undeserved favor. It's a happiness consisting in the favor of God, not in any wealth of this world or the things of this world or anything else. And our affections are kindled towards the one who pardons sin, just as the woman's affections were kindled towards Christ and expressed that great love in all those wonderful acts of hospitality. So in perceiving this great blessedness, the psalmist here just bursts out in this super abounding joy. This blessedness consists also in an inner peace that no man can take away. It's a peace that the world knows nothing about. The peace of being reconciled to God. A true peace. A peace which passes all understanding. So this is a presupposition then built into the phrase, thy sins are forgiven thee. Well, third, the declaration to the woman, thy sins are forgiven, presupposed Christ's divine prerogative. Forgiveness of sin is exclusively a divine prerogative. When Christ forgave this woman her sin, he was publicly declaring his divinity. It was a claim to deity. Now earlier in Luke chapter 5 and verses 17 through 26, Luke gives the account of the healing of the paralytic man who was lowered through a roof so that Christ would heal him. And before Christ healed the man, he said, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the Jewish scribes immediately interpreted that as blasphemy, saying, who can forgive sins but God only? Well, they were right. The scribes were right in their assessment that only God can forgive sins. They knew that forgiveness of sins is God's right and prerogative alone. The problem with them was that they thought Jesus was merely a man. And if one begins with the premise that Jesus was merely and only a man, then the reasoning of the Pharisees was correct. For indeed, it was blasphemous for a man to claim that he could forgive sins, because that was to claim deity. their fallacy and their reasoning was they did not consider Christ as divine, as the Son of God. Christ was not merely a man. He was God. He was the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, fully God and fully man. But they refused to acknowledge Christ as divine. Christ is God, and it's His divine prerogative to grant forgiveness to whomsoever He pleases. Forgiveness is a divine prerogative. And Christ credentialed this, because He knew they had problems with this, Christ credentialed this claim to deity in forgiving sins by performing a miracle. He asked whether it is easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Rise up and walk." And then He says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins." He has the authority to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house." You see, Christ often credentials His message. And when He makes a claim about who He is, He credentials it with a miracle. This was the case here. Now finally, Christ, His declaration to the woman, "Thy sins are forgiven," presupposed God's eternal purpose. He forgave the woman's sins before He had ever paid the price, before He had ever paid the sin debt, and acted as our penal substitute. The penalty for the woman's sin had not yet been paid. Christ forgave this woman's sin before He ever went to the cross. So how can this be? In the eternal purpose of God, the atonement of Christ was already accomplished. It was fixed in eternity, it was certain, and it was absolute. And thus forgiveness of sin is fixed in God's eternal purpose. All of God's works, His decree, His election, His love, and His redeeming work on the cross was foreordained before the foundation of the world. We're told in Revelation 13:8, it speaks of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of Christ who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. And the text that we have just read in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20, we're told, "But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot," speaking of paying the sin debt, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but is manifest in these last times for you." See, God's purpose is fixed and certain and absolute. Christ was able to forgive this woman's sins because the accomplishment of His redemptive work was already complete in the purpose of God. It was certain and absolute, as I've said. In the eternal decree of God, the woman's sins were fully and completely paid for. And therefore, forgiveness is a divine prerogative. Christ is divine, and forgiveness is prerogative. It is His will. It is His decree. It is His election. My point is this, that Christ could not have said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," unless He was divine and the purpose of God was immutable. Christ's death for this particular woman was absolute. He paid the price for this woman's sin in totality. And although it was not accomplished in time, it was accomplished in eternity before the foundation of the world. She was united to Christ and was in Him before the world was created. She was one of those the Father had given to Christ from eternity. And Christ did love her with an everlasting love. And she was predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. So there are some things to think about. It's a wonderful thing to speak of the forgiveness of God, because that's that first experience we have with the Lord. It's really, you know, what breaks the... We see these people just... When they see that God has forgiven their sin, they're overwhelmed not only with sorrow for their sin, but with joy that they're forgiven. And we never forget that forgiveness. We still are thanking God. I've been a Christian for 40 years or so, and I'm still thanking God for His forgiveness. You can't forget it. It's such a wonderful thing. How blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's a great, great joy. Lord, we thank You that our sins are forgiven and that Christ has paid the debt. What a joy this is. We give You praise in His name. Amen.